Well, this morning we are considering the Ascension, though this is not technically Ascension Day in the church calendar. That happened this past week, during the week. But this morning we're going to consider the Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Mark mentioned, it's interesting within the Christian calendar, especially the evangelical Christian calendar, right? Because evangelicals most times hold to the church calendar, but very loosely. Right, we know our Catholic brothers and Anglican brothers hold to the church calendar very, very strictly, with feast days throughout the year and remembering all sorts of different days. Whereas many evangelicals tend to just grab onto a couple moments. For example, Christmas, right? Christmas and maybe Advent, the season of Advent. Certainly Easter, right? So Christmas and Easter, but so many other things within the church calendar kind of slip out of view. Epiphany tends to not get its time in the light there. Maybe Lent, but one of them that really slips away and is a terrible oversight by us if we let it is that day or that period of time in which we think about the Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, this is the gospel I declare to you, that Christ died and was buried and was raised. Again, we take the resurrection as the central point. And as I even said on Easter Sunday, we're right here at the very center of what we believe as Christians when we talk about the resurrection. That Holy Week of death and resurrection, we are at the very heart of the gospel. But that heart of the gospel is a complex of things. Of course, it draws on the incarnation. You don't have that if we don't have the incarnation. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes with consequences. Very important results. And chief among them is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the ascension, it's important for us to know, because when we think ascend, we think go up, and that's what the word implies and means for us. But it's very important for us to understand that the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ was not primarily a geographic thing. It was not a spatial event. Now, granted, in the text that you heard read to you, our New Testament text this morning in Acts chapter 1, Jesus literally, historically, bodily, ascended, spatially ascended. They watched as the human Jesus was lifted up into the sky. And then it said a cloud. He was taken on a cloud and hidden from their view. So he ascends essentially into a cloud. We don't know how high the cloud was, but he ascends into a cloud. So literally, at the day of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, he spatially ascended. But the significance of the day, the fact that we call it Ascension Day, is not a spatial category. He did not ascend up somewhere high in the sky. Rather, the ascension of Jesus Christ is an ascension to a throne. It is a royal event more than it is a spatial event. It's not him just going up to a place called heaven, and heaven happens to be up there somewhere. So again, as we've said before, if we had the ability to have telescopes at the time that Jesus ascended, we would not be able to track him, going out into outer space, somewhere off into a place called heaven. As if heaven is up there somewhere, right? If there were jetliners at the time and you just happened to be flying over Bethany at 40,000 feet, the pilot would not come on and say, please give your attention out the left side window. There's a man just going up. He would not see that. That as he goes up into the cloud, he is taken into heaven. Because heaven is not out there somewhere. Heaven is divided from us or separated from us in a dimensional way, but it's not a geographic separation. It's not as if it's out somewhere beyond the stars. And so Jesus going up was a graphic, symbolic ascension to a throne. That's what's happening on this day. That's what we remember about this day, the significance. Not that he actually went up in the sky, though that did happen. And as you heard the two men standing by in the Acts 1 reading, as Mark read to us this morning, the two men in white say to them, why are you looking up for him? You know, it's almost the same thing as happened to those who came into the garden. They say, why do you look for the living among the dead? Remember, they're coming and they're looking for Jesus' body, and the angels say to them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And now, essentially, here are these two angels again, as the disciples have their necks bent up. They're just looking and wondering what is going on here. And they say, why are you looking for him? You will see him come in the same manner in which you saw him go. That is a bodily way, and upon a cloud. So in this moment, this great, wonderful moment of Acts 1 and what we'll look at from Luke's first writing of it in his gospel in Luke 24, we have Jesus now ascending to a throne. Now, the whole story of the gospel, in fact, the whole story of the Bible, could be categorized as a journey story, an epic journey, right? Think of Lord of the Rings, right? We're going on a journey, and we got to get to Mordor. And here it is. The whole story of the Bible is a journey story. And from Genesis ultimately to Revelation, we're going somewhere. And within this grand narrative, this grand journey narrative, are all these little journey narratives. Right? Adam is expelled from the garden. He's cast out, and now he himself is on a journey. And the rest of the Bible is, how do we ever get back? How do we ever return into the presence of the Lord as he's been expelled? Noah was a journey narrative, right? From old creation to new creation. And we have this 40-day journey upon this ship. Abraham was a journey narrative. Go, Abram. Go to the land that I will show you. And Abram now begins on this trek, in this journey, now to the land of Canaan, the land that the Lord would give to him. Jacob, the story of Jacob, is a journey narrative. Jacob tries to achieve the blessing, but what happens to Jacob? Jacob has to go on a long journey, and he goes down to be with Laban, only to come back that the Lord might bless him. Joseph, a journey narrative. Joseph is taken on a long journey out of Canaan down into Egypt, that in Egypt he might prepare a place for Israel to make a journey, as they, during the time of famine and drought, will make a journey down into Egypt to live in the land of Goshen. And then we know how things go there. And the Lord says, now Moses, I'm going to take my people on another journey. We're going to take them from Egypt, and we're going to bring them to the promised land. And so we have this 40-year now journey to get to the promised land. And over and over and over we go. David, when he becomes king, has to set out on a journey. Saul chases him out, and he's got this long time of wandering through the wilderness before he is able to become king. And then finally, when all the kings go bad, Israel is cast out by the Lord from their land and sent out into Babylon, into Assyria, on a journey of exile with the promise that one day they'll be brought back. So this journey narrative of moving somewhere just runs throughout all the Bible. It's a prominent motif, and this motif is taken up by our Lord Jesus Christ. We could look at his ministry as a journey narrative, right? Jesus comes from heaven. Philippians chapter 2, though he was equal with God, did not count equality with God as something to be held on to, but emptied himself, coming in the form of a bondservant. Coming, right? He journeys, if you will, into our mess so that he might redeem us. Now, in this journey narrative of the gospel, just think of the gospel now in a journey motif. We know where he's come from, and we know what he came for and what he did along the way of his journey. And by the way, Luke's gospel, if you read Luke's gospel, you'll hear this going, this traveling, this journeying motif running throughout his gospel. We know that Jesus came and he did things along the way, necessary things. He lived an obedient life. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. This is what he does on his journey. But the question is, where was he going? What was the end of the journey? What was he heading toward in this epic adventure? What was his destination? And Ascension Sunday tells us what the destination is. This often overlooked day within our evangelical church calendar tells us what the end goal always was. The glory of the gospel does not end with the resurrection. It is not as if Jesus rose from the dead, conquered death, and now is just hanging out. He's in new creation, and he's just waiting. A little bit alone, waiting until one day we all join him. No, no, no. Jesus was not raised to wait. Jesus was raised to reign. Jesus was raised that he might rightly ascend to the throne, to the Father's right hand, that to him might now be given all authority in heaven and on earth. He came that he might establish a kingdom and to properly and rightly claim his throne. Jesus has not been idle for these 2,000 years since he was raised from the dead. But for these 2,000 years, Christ has been ruling and reigning and interceding on behalf of his people. In some sense, the whole book of Hebrews is about the ascension. And even 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "This is the gospel I preached to you, Christ died, buried, raised," then goes on through that book to talk about how now he must reign. If you want to hear the ascension, you will hear it there. Read Ephesians. Ephesians could be said, it's all about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to think three brief things here this morning about this journey that ends with the ascension, that this is where it was going. It wasn't just going to an empty tomb. It was going through an empty tomb to a throne. So three things about this journey. Number one, this is the original journey. This is what it was all about from the very beginning. Jesus Christ is not plan B. Jesus Christ is not doing something new and something different than what God intended to do through Adam in the Garden of Eden. What Jesus is doing in his ministry and in his ascension is what God had always intended for mankind. Psalm 8. What is man that you would be mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory. And then he says, the psalmist does in Psalm 8:6, and you have made him. Listen to the purpose here. Why did God make man? Here, the journey. This is where we were going. Psalm 8:6. You have made him to have dominion over all the works of your hands. God made mankind, man and woman, to rule. God made us to be kings and priests to our God. This was the intention from the beginning. Genesis 1, 27, 28, the cultural mandate. Be fruitful. He creates man in his image. Again, let's back up and think about Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he made man. Male and female, he made them. In his image, he made them. And God blessed them and said to Adam at this point, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Rule over it and subdue it, or have dominion over it and subdue it. God created man in his image that he might reign over all the works of his hands in the name and under the authority of the triune God. That's what he made us for. Now, to get there was a journey. God created man, if you will, in an immature state. We'll talk about that in the second point. But it was a journey. God didn't just plop it down. Now, he did give him authority, but it was an authority at first over a garden. Right? He started in a garden, temple, if you will. But from there, it was never to remain within the garden. But as Adam matured and grew in holiness, the idea was be fruitful and fill, not the garden. He didn't say rule over the garden, have dominion over the garden. He said be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Subdue the earth and rule over it. The idea was you are to have dominion, Adam, in due time. You are to have dominion over all the works of my hands. And the garden was this place of maturation. The garden was the place for Adam to grow up into the full, mature image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of the Father, the perfect representation, Hebrews chapter 1:1, the perfect representation of the Father's glory, all that Christ is. Adam was to grow up into that. That was the journey. That was the path he was on. And Jesus Christ comes now to accomplish it. Romans 8, 29 and 30. We know we were looking at this on Wednesday night. Here the pattern. This is the original journey. For all those he foreknew, them he predestined that they may be conformed to the image of his Son. And all those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorifies. Now, when we hear glorification there, we tend to think removes us of all of our sin. And that is true. That is part of it. But glorification is more than just he perfects us. Yes, he perfects us into what we were meant to be from the beginning. He foreknew us from before the foundation of the world, and the way he knew us and what he always predestined and intended for us was glorification. Glorification. Ascension. Ruling. Dominion. This is what God made us to be. So Christ does not come and do something radically different. Christ is not plan B. Christ is blazing the trail, if you will, to the destination originally intended, but that we made such a mess of because of our sin. And that final destination is right at the Father's right hand. That's where we were meant to sit. That's where we were created to be, at the Father's right hand, exerting and administering his gracious, loving, kind, holy authority. So first thing about this journey that Christ moves toward and that we see culminate the ascension is that it was the original journey. It's what the whole thing was about from the beginning. But number two, it's a difficult journey. It's a difficult journey. Even in the garden of Eden, this journey was going to come with challenges, right? It was going to have to go through trials. This is before the fall. In order for Adam to mature to the place where he could fill the earth and rule over the earth and over all the works of God's hands, by the way, all the works of God's hands, you made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you've made him to rule over the angels, right? You've made him to rule over all the works of your hands. But to get there was going to come with challenges, right? It's not just going to be a smooth trajectory off to glory. It was going to come through challenges, hence the serpent. Like the serpent comes into the garden. This is not an inconvenience. This is a necessity. If Adam is to grow in obedience, the only way to do it is to obey. If we're going to grow into holiness, you don't just mature into holiness without obeying, trusting. And hence in the garden, as the serpent comes, he comes that through this challenge, Adam might grow in obedience, that he might put his faith, if you will, to the test. This is a challenge and trial to his faith. And do you trust the Lord? Are you going to be able to wield the authority of God as his image bearer faithfully, trusting in him? Well, here comes the first major significant challenge. And of course, Adam blows it. And with Adam, all humanity spirals now into sin. So even in the garden, the journey was going to be difficult. It was going to have to come with real challenges and real temptations. Look, the fruit, as Eve says, the fruit was pleasing to the eye. And it seemed that taking it would give great wisdom. It was hard to say no to, especially when you have the serpent in your ear going, yeah, do it, do it. Yeah, God's holding you back, right? All these kinds of temptations. And so it was hard. It was hard. Even had she said no, it would have been a hard thing to do. This was not easy. Adam and Eve were not Superman and Superwoman. Just able to, the temptations are saying, bounce right off. It doesn't matter. No. No, it was going to take real commitment. And the same with Jesus. Jesus was not Superman either. This is another thing we often misunderstand about Jesus. We think, no, he absolutely was Superman. And hence, when Satan comes to tempt him, I mean, it was just like, he had to act. He had to act like it was really tempting. It wasn't a temptation at all. Satan tempts him and they're just bouncing off of him like bullets would off of Superman. No temptation at all. No, that's ridiculous. Jesus was not Superman in that way. He was man. And as man, these were real temptations on a real journey with real challenges in which he was going to have to mature and grow through his suffering. He was perfected through his sufferings and through his obediences, through what he learned in his obedient suffering, says the author of Hebrews. Now, I want to look here at Luke 24. We've heard the text of the ascension, but let's just look for a second at Luke's version in his gospel. He really gives the ascension to us at two different points. So Luke 24, and we'll start here in verse 30. What do I have? 45. Now, we've already heard the story with Cleopas and Jesus giving this wonderful sermon, working through the prophets and Moses and teaching them. And here he does it again for his disciples. In verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And at this point, he's going to lead them to Bethany and ascend. We'll get there in just one second. But notice what he says as he's preparing them for the ascension. And he works them back again through what he had to suffer. So verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." Indeed, this is the original journey, but it was going to be a very difficult and painful journey, especially on this side of the fall. Right, once Adam falls and once the curse enters into the world, now the journey is filled with even more dangers. Now the journey is filled with the thorns and the thistles, if you will, of the curse. And Jesus comes into that story to make the journey. And we're going nowhere. We haven't made the first step on the way toward the journey of the throne. We're lying dead, if you will, spiritually dead. And Jesus enters in and now has to make his way and blaze a trail through this cursed age on his way to the cross. And there's no bypassing it. There's no getting around the difficulty of this journey. That's exactly what Satan tempts him with. Forget that way. Go this way. Why are you fasting? How do you know God will be with you? Throw yourself from the temple. I'll tell you what, I'll give you the cities right now. Forget, I'll give you all the kingdoms. You want the kingdoms? That's what you're here to purchase? I'll give them all to you right now, free of charge. Just bow before me. And you, no cross, no suffering, no crucifixion, no hard way, no blazing a trail. I'll just give it to you right now. And Jesus refuses. Jesus refuses the temptation, knowing that the way of the cross, post-fall, the way of the cross is the only way to the throne. That's it. To grasp after, those kingdoms. To grasp after the kingdoms of this world any other way is to lose them. And Jesus faithfully lays hold of them through the cross. Don't you know it had to happen this way, he tells his disciples. I had to die and I had to rise so that I might now ascend to my Father's right hand. I mentioned in the Old Testament reading this morning that what Daniel gives us, Daniel 7 and Acts 1 are meant to be read, to be heard together. Because what you're getting in Daniel 7 is what happens after the disciples lose track of him, essentially. Right? He goes up into this cloud, and now what? But if we could just flash, boom, to Daniel 7, we would now get the perspective of the ascension from heaven. And I saw one like a son of man coming on a cloud of glory. Now, often again, when we read that, we hear coming, and we think we're reading it from the perspective of earth. And oftentimes in Matthew 24, you'll see the Son of Man coming on a cloud. He's quoting Daniel 7, and we often read Daniel 7 as if the coming is coming toward us. Not so. In Daniel 7, the coming is a coming to the Ancient of Days. Daniel, in his vision, sees the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and there is the Son of Man, Jesus, ascending to his right hand. And he says, sit here at my right hand, Psalm 110. And I will give you all peoples and all nations. You have purchased them through your death. You have purchased them through your resurrection. And now you ascend in the cloud, if you will, to my right hand. But what was the context of Daniel 7? I read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. What was the context of Daniel 7? Beasts! One beast with like a bear with three ribs sticking out of his mouth. Here he is feasting upon God's people. These kingdoms which have one after the other like a beast inflicted persecution and death upon God's people. The last, unlike anything Daniel had ever seen, this empire of Rome that was going to come and crush and then blow away the residue with these teeth of iron and nails of bronze. And it's suffering. It's a context of suffering, Daniel 7. But in the midst of that terrible suffering, then I saw one like a son of man ascending to the Father and being seated at the right hand and promised a dominion that would never end. All these beastly kingdoms will pass away, but this one like a son of man has ascended to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, and to him was given authority over all nations. And it is a dominion that will never end. This is the original journey, but it is a difficult journey. It's a painful journey. It's a journey of glory that only comes through the cross. And then finally, it's a corporate journey. It's a corporate journey. This is why it's good news. Because Jesus does not ascend for himself. But Jesus ascends for us. Jesus is not on a road himself and says, hey, I'm finding my way. Good luck, you guys. Maybe you'll find a way too. Jesus is not just one traveler on the road. Jesus steps in for us, as us, so that all who have faith in him are in him as he journeys his way through to the right hand of the Father. So that when he arrives at his final destination at the Father's right hand, you arrive there. I arrived there. That's why Paul can say in Colossians, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because he's there. You're there. He is our representative. And now it is only a matter of time. This is why Daniel 7 was an encouraging vision to the readers of the book. Because the Son of Man was a corporate figure. He was a representational figure. When the Israelites would read that story, though they were suffering by the bear who had the ribs sticking out of his mouth or the beast with the iron teeth, they might know, do with me what you will. But in some sense, I'm already at the Father's right hand because our representative, this one from among us, was now taken up in a cloud and seated at the right hand and given dominion over all nations. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14? I go. Why do I go? To prepare a place for you. I don't go just as myself. I go for you. I go to prepare a place to you. Even in our text here, he says, I go that I might send the promise of my Father upon you. I'm going to go, and when I go, I'm going to equip you for your journey. I'm going to equip you for your journey to the throne. But make no mistake about it, at the throne you will end up. That is the destination I'm bringing you. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to send the promise of the Father to you. I'm going to empower you to finish the race that I have already blazed the trail for toward the end. We are seated with him, and that is the guarantee that we will arrive at that same destination. Michael Horton actually uses the illustration of a train. Imagine a very long train. And the first car, the train is linked together in an unbreakable link. And we're heading toward that base. We're heading toward that final station, this glorious Revelation 21 and 22 station. And the first car, the engine, if you will, pulls into the station. And the rest of the train, linked in an unbreakable way, is way down the track. But the train has arrived. The train has arrived at the station. The engine has arrived at the station. And yes, each car is now going to have to go over the same track toward the station. But because the engine is already home, the train has, in a very real sense, not a merely symbolic sense, in a real sense, the train has arrived at home. And therefore, it's only a matter of time before your car arrives at home. But it will arrive at that glorious station. Now, you and I will have to go over the difficult tracks. We don't, because Jesus went to the throne, we don't bypass the cross. We don't bypass the suffering and just end up in glory because he ended up there. No, we will end up in glory, but we're going to go over these set of tracks on the way. But our end is secure. It is not in jeopardy. There's nothing can harm us now, because he has arrived. Yes, it's still the way of glory is the way of the cross for you and me too. Through many sufferings, Paul said his church, through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. But enter it we will. And hence, at the ascension, and this is an interesting moment, verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Read into that the cloud that we read about in Acts 1. And notice verse 52. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Their Savior has left them and they leave with joy. Any other time Jesus would talk about leaving them, they were filled with sorrow. Remember, but John 14, 15, 16, they just didn't get it. Their hearts are filled with sorrow. Where are you leaving? Where are you going? They get it. They get it. He is going that he might reign. He is going that he might send his Spirit upon us, that now we might get to work building the kingdom that he has established as he lets us play a part. And they return with joy. They know what it means. If he ascends, we will ascend. If he ascends, he has all power and all authority in heaven and earth. There is nothing any longer that can threaten us. There's nothing any longer that has authority and dominion over us, for Christ is our King, and that relativizes all earthly powers. And hence, the fear is gone. Even the sorrow is gone. And they're able to return and wait as the Lord told them to wait. We'll wait until next week. As next week we celebrate Pentecost and the pouring out of God's Spirit for a purpose. And we'll think about what that purpose is next week. But God has commissioned us. Christ has commissioned us for a purpose. I go that I might send the promise of my Father, and you will be my witnesses. That's what we are. The Christian life is the heralding of the fact that Christ is King. You don't convince people to become Christians. You herald. You declare the reality. And yes, you can, with many persuasive things and all kinds of things, as the apostles do, convincing proofs and so forth, we can point to those, but we witness to what we know. And what we know is that Jesus Christ has completed his journey. The only thing left is for us to join him, and that will come in due time. Let us not overlook the glory of the ascension. For Christ was not raised to wait, he was raised to rule. And he is ruling now. Though chaos swirls around us, don't be distracted. Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Praise be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his completion of this amazing, original, and difficult journey. Father, as you have seen him to your right hand and brought him and given him all dominion and all authority over all the kingdoms of the world, so that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that he has made us now kings and priests to our God, as he has promised to the church of Laodicea that we will be given to sit on his throne with him. Oh, Father, that his ascension is our ascension. We give you praise and glory, Father. Oh, let this radically change our lives, that, Father, little things might not trouble us, for we know who we are in Christ Jesus. Let us fear nothing, not even death itself, Lord, for we know where our journey ends. We give you praise for that in Christ's name. Amen.